Turning in God's Word this morning to Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark. We've begun a study in this Gospel, and we want to continue on in that study this morning. We're going to begin our reading at verse 9, Mark chapter 1 and verse 9, and we'll read down through verse 13 and then ask for the help of the Lord in our study this morning. Mark chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. We'll end our reading there at verse 13, and with God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study. Father in heaven, we have met together in Jesus' name, and we have the promise that where two or three are gathered together in that name, that he would be in the midst. Lord, you are here this morning. And we would ask that you would speak to our hearts from thy word, as we would study what is written about thee, that we would understand, that we would have it graven upon the tables of our hearts, that we would even ourselves know something of what it is to walk in thy footsteps. Lord, we need thy help. We confess that we study this book, that intellectually we're not sufficient for the truths that are here, that there is within our hearts a bias against that which we read. Lord, we would pray that you would overcome that bias this morning by your Spirit, and you would cause us indeed to see the Savior and to be blessed in that which we see. Lord, come and help us. Come and speak to our hearts. Come and fashion a word in season for each heart here gathered under the sound of thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We have stated that the theme of Mark's Gospel has to do with Christ as the servant of the Lord. The whole Gospel is taken up with his ministry. And the first 13 verses are a preparation to that ministry, and then in chapter 1, verse 14, the ministry begins. And that ministry continues on even to the last verses of the Gospel. So that you see our Lord on the throne in heaven, and what is he doing? He's still ministering. Still serving, still acting on behalf of his church, acting with his church from the throne. And he's actively this morning working from that throne as you and I sit here and worship. When you try to divide the book up then into segments, you find that he has a ministry in Galilee that's recorded for us. And that begins here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. And it runs all the way through, halfway through Mark chapter 4. And then the rest of chapter 4, all the way through chapter 9, deals with our Lord's ministry in Galilee and out of Galilee and back into Galilee as he goes in and out, in and out, in and out of that region. And then in chapter 10, he begins his descent down into Jerusalem. And you have the ministry that was done as he made that way down to Jerusalem. And then from chapter 11 to the end of the chapter, to the end of the book, you have our Lord ministering in the region of Jerusalem, in the city, in the outlying villages around Jerusalem, and then finally ascending to the throne, where from the throne he continues on his ministry. There are four major sections in to this book, besides the fact that we have a little introductory section dealing with his preparation for the ministry. It's to that preparation for the ministry that I drew your attention last week. And we were dealing last week with those things that were done for him by John the Baptist. How that John the Baptist went into this world proclaiming the fact that Christ was coming and demanding that people prepare his way. How did they prepare his way? They did so by repentance. What was the symbol or sign of their repentance? It was this open confession of sins by means of baptism. This morning I don't want to deal so much with what John did for our Lord, but that which was done unto our Lord. And in the passage before us, we have two great themes as to what was done to him in order to prepare him for the ministry. The one theme deals with his own baptism. He was baptized. And the second theme deals with his temptation. Now, John deals with the baptism at great length, and Dr. Dodson read more of that account as to what happened in the baptism. The Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke deal with the temptation at great length, each of them devoting about a dozen verses to the temptation of Christ. Mark just deals with both the baptism and the temptation in a very short fashion because he's trying to get to the ministry. You might understand something of this servant and what he would accomplish in his service. When we come to our text then this morning, we're dealing with the preparation of Christ's ministry and the things that were done to him to prepare him for that ministry. It says in verse 9 that it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Those days. What days? When it speaks of those days, it's speaking of the days that we were just looking at in verses 2 to 8. In those days. In the days of a revival. That's what you would call it today. An awakening, if you want to use the language in the earlier part of our country. There was a great upheaval religiously. There was a repentance. There was a confessing of sin. There was a turning from sin. And you had the whole region of Judea and the city of Jerusalem, which was the capital city, going out into this wilderness area to hear this preacher preach. That's not normal. That's not the way people conduct their affairs normally. This only happens when God's Spirit moves with might and power upon a community. It was in those days that our Lord left the northern region of Israel and He came down to this area of a wilderness by the Jordan to be with the people who were repenting and confessing their sins. To be right in the center and in the midst of this great revival that was taking place. It was in those days. They were there confessing their sin. But more than that, they were there anticipating the Savior. You see that John had said that he was coming. And as they gathered together, repenting of their sins, it was for the purpose of preparing the way for the Messiah that was to appear. There's a great deal of excitement there. And now you have this great throng and the preacher in the midst. And now from the outside comes the Messiah, and he walks right down into the midst of them, right down into the Jordan itself. This is the scene that Mark is portraying for us. It was in those days that our Lord made His appearance in the fashion that we have here before us in Mark chapter 1. Now we want to look at what takes place in His baptism and how it prepared Him for the ministry. And we want to look at what took place in the temptation, briefly at least, and how that prepared Him for the ministry. But there's another way of looking at this as well. Not merely as to what it did for him in preparing him for the ministry. Our Lord Himself was an example for each one of us. He walked the perfect life. He conformed perfectly to the law of God. And you have the New Testament over and over again setting His life before you as an example as to how you're to live. Paul does that in Philippians chapter 2. Peter does that in 1 Peter chapter 2. Over and over again, His life becomes an example as to how we ought to walk. So not only will the application this morning be to our hearts concerning what He did and how that affects our salvation and the assurance of our salvation, but what He did also sets an example to us. And I want us to look at that primarily this morning. If you're going to have an effectual ministry in the 21st century, then there are things that have to happen to you in order for you to be blessed of God in speaking to others. Now, we looked at that somewhat last week as we applied the first part of this section on the preparation of Christ's ministry to our hearts in that fashion. This morning, I want to do it again, this time looking at what was done to Christ in order that we might see what also happens to you. I dare say this morning, if you've been saved for any length of time, you have walked in these footsteps. You know something of what our Lord experienced. Maybe not to the same extent, but you know something of what He experienced, because the Lord is making you, He is making me this morning, follow the example of the Lord. First of all, this morning, as we consider this theme, I want us to look at the preparation of Christ as it included an association with sinners. He was associated with the sinners of His day. We could say with the saints of His day, because the ones that He came to associate with are those who were repenting of their sin. He didn't go to the throne room of Herod. He didn't go to the throne room of Pilate. He didn't even go to where Ananias and Caiaphas were laboring in the temple. Where did our Lord appear? He appeared among the common people whose hearts were broken and who were seeking the Lord. That's where He appeared. They were being baptized because they believed that Christ was coming. You have that very clearly stated by what was said concerning John's ministry. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 3, he came to prepare the way of the Lord. They knew that this one was coming, and John himself knew it, and he stated it. You see it in verse 7. There cometh one mightier than I, after me, that he's coming after me. John preached that, I'm preparing His way, He's coming, He's mightier, He's greater than I am. And so when they were being baptized, they were being baptized not only as a statement that they were turning from sin, but they were turning to the Messiah who was coming. They had a faith in Him. They were believing on this one who was coming. And so you have in the passage in John that we looked at earlier, you have a statement concerning the fact that when He appeared, John the Baptist pointed Him out. And what happened? John's disciples left John. And where did they go? To this one that they were looking for. John had been preparing His way. And the crowds that were following John now began to follow the Lord. John had done his task. He had done it very well. They were baptized with a believing in the coming Christ. You and I are baptized with a belief in the fact that Christ has come. We're not looking for His coming, or we're looking for a second coming, but as far as the work of salvation is concerned, that work has taken place, and we look back to what He has done. There's an interesting passage in Acts chapter 19 concerning someone who was baptized under John's baptism, and the fact that that was no longer adequate for those who were trying to seek the Lord. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 3, we have there Paul saying to a group in Ephesus, he says, "Under what then were you baptized?" Now they had been baptized, but they hadn't received the Spirit. And so he said, "Under what were you baptized?" And they said, "Under John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on Him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." Here you have Paul very clearly explaining what we have been looking at here in the first part of Mark's Gospel. He was preaching a baptism of repentance, and they were looking to whom? To this one who was coming, who is indeed Christ Jesus. Now, I don't think anybody who was baptized by John when Christ came and then they began following Christ had to be baptized over again. They were looking for Christ's coming. They were baptized under that baptism. They were putting their faith in the coming Christ. And now you have them following after that Christ. But here are people who had been baptized under John's baptism. And Christ had come. He had done His ministry. He had ascended on high. It's years down the road. And that baptism isn't adequate. The Spirit isn't moving. They have not received the Spirit. And Paul then explains to them, you haven't believed in the Christ who has come. Because of that lack of faith and unbelief, they were then told about that Christ, and when they heard it, they were baptized again in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, what happened? The Spirit began moving upon them. The Spirit came on them. This is one of the reasons why when I was baptized, when an unbeliever, I later became baptized again after I was a believer. Why? Because the baptism as an unbeliever did me no good. Didn't minister any grace to me. It was after I was a believer and was baptized. Here you have this baptism taking place. They were looking to Christ coming. They were anticipating His coming. But He'd already come and they hadn't believed on Him. They were still in unbelief. Did that baptism do them any good? Not at all. And so what had to happen was they had to be baptized again in the name of Christ, having become believers on Christ, and now the Spirit began to move in them and through them. I say that to say this. You have in this passage in Acts very clearly stated they were looking for Christ's coming. You and I are looking back to the fact that He has come. And if you're just looking for His coming, that is, you're not believing that He has come, you can have all the baptism you want. It's not going to help you spiritually. You can do all the sacraments that God has ordained. You can do them all. It won't help you spiritually. It's only a lively faith in Christ. And we have such a faith. We look back to what He has done. And we confess our sins. And then we confess to the world that we believe on this Christ who has come and has died for His people. I say all that to bring you to this point. Why was Jesus Christ baptized? I mean, under John's baptism, they were being baptized because they were looking for the Messiah. After the Messiah had come, they were being baptized because they looked back to what He had done. Why was our Lord being baptized? It wasn't because He had sins to confess. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is God saying, there's no sin in my Son, so why is He being baptized? Well, we can explain one of the reasons He's there is because God does indeed dwell among those who have a contrite heart. David, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, wrote a confession of his sin in Psalm 51. And in that confession of that sin, he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. You won't despise a broken heart. And what you have here are hearts that are breaking. You have the preacher preaching, and you have a deep conviction coming upon the people, and they're turning from their sin, and they're publicly admitting their sin, and confessing their sin in front of all their peers. It's a breaking of the heart. It's interesting, in Isaiah, he goes a step further. It's not that just that God doesn't despise a broken and a contrite heart. It says that He dwells with those who have a broken and contrite heart. In Isaiah 57 and verse 15, for thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. But then let's listen to what He says. I dwell in the high and holy place with Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It shouldn't amaze us that our Lord was there. God dwells in the midst of those who are brokenhearted over sin. The Lord is responding to John's preaching and the call for repentance. And here you have then the Lord coming and in the midst of that group of people manifesting Himself. Isn't that what we find also when we deal with confession of sin? The Apostle John later wrote that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just. The last He that was referred to is Christ Jesus. His blood cleanses us from all sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here is a people confessing their sin. Does it surprise you then that the Lord is in their midst? Not at all. That's where you expect Him to be. This morning, if your heart is broken over your sin and your heart is humble before God because of your sin, the Lord isn't going to cast you out. He is producing that in the heart in order that you might indeed turn from sin and confess your sin. I mean, there's one reason why we can say He was there. It's because of the brokenness that was among the people over their sin. We have a better statement as to why He was there coming from Matthew's Gospel. When He came and appeared, something happened that Mark doesn't record, but Matthew does. John recognized Him as the one that was greater than he was, and John said to our Lord, I have need to be baptized of Thee, and comest Thou to me? That's what John said to him when our Lord first stepped into that water, as it were. John said to him, he says, you're the one mightier than I have need to be baptized by you. Now, what did John say in Mark's Gospel? I baptize with water, but this one who comes after me, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And John now says to Jesus, who came to him, you're coming to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. And then in response to what he said, Jesus said this to John the Baptist, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. In other words, then John baptized him. Jesus said, permit it to happen. Why? Because we are fulfilling all righteousness. Now the Lord, when he was on this earth, earned a righteousness for his people. It wasn't merely that he was sinless, that he might die on the cross for us. That is true. If he had sinned in any fashion, he could not die in our place. But the Lord also did something in his actions that produced a righteousness that is now imputed to you as the people of God. And so the Lord is identified with his people in his actions in such a way that God can now take his righteousness that he has earned, that he has performed, and give it to you. Do you need to be baptized? Yes, God commands it. Our Lord's baptism, as it were, is imputed to you. That is perfect. Do you need to pray? Yes, you do. Have you ever prayed perfectly? No, you haven't. Where's the righteousness then that allows us to be pleasing unto God? It's Christ's praying that is imputed to us. You need to speak for the Lord? Yes, you do. Have you ever spoken for Him perfectly? I never have. And yet I have imputed to me a perfect righteousness, even as to my speaking, because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to His people. And that righteousness includes all of His actions, the motive for those actions. It's all included so that God today really robes us in the righteousness of Christ. Or if you use the language of the Apostle Paul, you are viewed as being in Christ. In Christ. So that what happened to Christ happened to you. And when Christ was on the cross, what happened to Him? He was punished for our sins. So you were punished for your sins. You were put in Christ before that. So that when He took a step, you took a step. When He acted, you acted. When He spoke, you spoke. When He was baptized, you were baptized. You have imputed to you this perfect righteousness, and in that sense, Christ has fulfilled all righteousness. There wasn't the need to confess His own sin. There was indeed the fact that He had sin imputed to Him. And the sin that was imputed to Him was the sin of His own people. And what you have in this baptism is the public identification of the Son of God with His people. He was not merely associated with them. No, He was standing in their midst, sympathizing with them. He was standing in their midst as their representative, and He was fulfilling all righteousness on their behalf that they might actually be saved. There were wonders happening here that you and I, when we begin to meditate on what the Scripture says, it indeed staggers us and causes us to stand in awe. He was fulfilling all righteousness by being in their midst and being baptized with a baptism like theirs, even though He had no sin of His own to confess. The only sins He could ever confess would be those imputed to Him, which are your sins and mine. Those are His only sins. He had none of Himself. But there was more than just the fact that He was identifying with His people here that we need to look at. There was also the preparation for His ministry by the coming of the Spirit upon Him. There was need for an endowment of power if He is ever going to minister for God. And that's true of you and I as well. We must identify with our Lord. Yes, we must do that publicly if we're going to minister for Him. In a real way, you identify with Him first in baptism, but you continue on that identification all the days of your life here below. But here you have an endowment of power by the Spirit. It says the heavens were open, and the Spirit of God descended as a dove upon Him. Now here are three miracles that take place. And the people would have seen it as such. The heavens opened. He saw the heavens open. Now, the He could be a reference to our Lord. It could also be a reference to John the Baptist, because John the Baptist saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending like a dove upon Christ. Did everyone else see that? I would like to think that they did. The humanity of Christ needed spiritual leading. You say, how do you know that? Because we find the first thing that happens immediately after you have this confession in verse 12 is what? The Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. The Spirit led him into the wilderness. He was constraining him. He was casting him out into the wilderness. Our Lord needed the leading of the Spirit. Now, He didn't need the leading in His capacity as God, but He did as a man. And as the Messiah, He was 100% man. He was the God-man. In the person behind the humanity, that was divine. No question about that. Second person of the Godhead. But as to His humanity, that is His soul and His body, He needed for His ministry a moving of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit. And what do you have? You have the Spirit leading Him. Do you not need the same? Book of Romans, Paul says, if you're not led by the Spirit, you're not one of God's people. You're not one of His children. Every one of us needs the leading of the Spirit. It's part of that fruitful ministry that's talked about in Galatians chapter 5, that the Spirit comes and He produces His fruit in our life. And one of the benefits is He leads us. He leads us. He leads us to Calvary. And when we sin, He leads us to repentance and back to Calvary. And He leads us to try to please the Lord in all that we're saying and doing. He writes the law of God upon our hearts. You need that leading. And you have here the leading of the Lord as soon as the Spirit came upon Him. You also had another aspect of this ministry of the Spirit upon our Lord in that He preached. And you see that in verse 14. It says, and Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He not only was led into the wilderness to be tried and tempted, now you have Him coming to preach. And before He preached, what happened? The Spirit came upon Him with might and power. Isn't that what we need in our testimony to the world in which we live? We need the baptism of God's Spirit. Isaiah 61, speaking of our Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He's anointed me to preach the gospel unto the meek. And so He's anointed me by His Spirit. And what do you have in verse 14? Him going to preach the good tidings, the gospel in the kingdom. He's going to preach this to the meek. You had to have the anointing beforehand. This anointing that He received of the Spirit was an endowment of power with no limitations. In John chapter 3 and verse 34, John the Baptist says, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. With no limitations. You and I have never had the Spirit upon us in the same way the Lord did. That is in the fullness. He was given the Spirit without limitation. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 speaks something of the Spirit being upon him. It said, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It rested upon him. And this is exactly the picture and the image we have. The Spirit descending like a dove. And what did it do? It rested upon our Lord, as the Scripture said it would. It descended upon Him. And this Holy Spirit is needed for all of us. It was at Pentecost that they waited and waited and waited, because our Lord told them in Acts 1 that they were to wait until this power came upon them, until the Holy Spirit came upon them, until the promise of the Father came upon them. And then at Pentecost, the Spirit descended upon them, and they were now empowered to witness. They were to witness, yes, but the Holy Spirit was to witness as well to the world through them. And every time you see the Spirit coming upon people in the book of the Acts, it's for this power to witness. To witness. Look, if our Lord in His humanity needed power to witness, do you think you and I don't need that power? If our Lord in His human ministry needed the Spirit to lead Him, to drive Him, to move Him, do you think that you and I do not need that same Spirit to move us, to lead us, to drive us, to prompt us? Of course we do. We need it in the place of prayer. We need it in the place of our walk among others. We need it as to our testimony to the world. We need the Holy Spirit. For that reason, the Apostle Paul says that you and I are to be what? We are to be filled with the Spirit. We're to be under the control of the Spirit. Every day of our life, we need the moving of the Spirit. The humanity of Christ also needed a spiritual vindication. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, declared righteous in the Spirit or by the Spirit. And here we have our Lord having the Spirit descend upon Him. And there is this complete conformity to God's will in every aspect. And this conformity to God's will in every aspect is a declaration to the world concerning His righteousness. It's interesting that in John 1, the passage that we looked at, the Spirit coming upon our Lord did identify Him to the world as the Son of God. It was said to John that this one would come, and we're going to look at this in just a moment. There was this spiritual vindication saying that this is the Son of God, and that this one who is the Son of God is indeed righteous because the Spirit descended upon Him. In a greater way, you and I need the Spirit of God to indeed make us righteous and declare to the world and show to the world that we are the children of God. And if you don't have that Spirit's ministry upon you and you're not responding to that Spirit's ministry, then the vindication that you need before this world is silent. You and I need the Spirit's help. And you act and react in the flesh, react in such a way that the world looks at you and says, there's no difference between you and me. When the Spirit of God comes upon you and empowers you to act and react differently than the normal way of acting and reacting, then that Spirit is, as it were, vindicating you. He's speaking to the world that you belong to Christ, that you belong to God, that you are something different than you once were, that you truly are a child of God. He's vindicated in the Spirit. And you have that beginning right here at the baptism. The Spirit transforms us, and it's the Spirit who empowers us, and it's the Spirit who leads us. And our Lord had the Spirit empowering His ministry. Thirdly, the preparation for Christ's ministry also included a declaration of His sonship. You have this declaration coming from the Word of God, as it were, the very voice of God. You have in verse 11, Thou art My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The heavens are open, the Spirit descends. That was a vindication of our Lord, indicating to John that He was the Son of God. We'll see that in a moment. But then you have the voice coming from heaven as well, declaring, Thou art My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now this declaration didn't make Him the Son of God. He was already the Son of God. He was the Son of God when He came into this world. This declaration was merely revealing to those in the crowd that He was the Son of God. It was for their benefit that they hear this voice and understand that they're in the midst of the Son of God, that this new one who's come into the crowd, this new one who's just been baptized, is indeed the eternal Son of God. I've never been a part of a baptism like this. When I was baptized, there were things that happened in my soul, blessings that came to me, testimony to others. I hope there was a blessing to others. I have been a part of baptism services, and blessings have come to those who have been baptized, and hopefully to those who are watching and observing. But I've never been at a service where the heavens open. I've never been at a service where you saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove. And I've never been at a service where you audibly heard the voice of God. But that's what happened. It's not the only time God spoke from heaven. He spoke at the Transfiguration. He spoke at another time when our Lord was praying. He spoke even at the Mount Sinai. We could go and analyze these different speakings. God at times did audibly speak so that the people could hear. This was one of those times. Why did He do it? To make Him the Son of God? No. He was revealing to the crowd that they were in the midst of the Son of God, that they would know it. This then was a benefit to them, that they would understand that the one who was just baptized would be their Savior. The one who was baptized was more than just a man. He was the God-man. The one who was baptized was God's Son. This is My Son. The one who was baptized was a perfect Son. This is My Son. Unlike others who are children of God, this one is completely perfect. I am well pleased with Him. And this statement then to the people were pointing out the fact that in their midst was one who was God's Son, who was indeed perfectly pleasing to God. It would have been, as I say, a picture to them, a sign to them that they were indeed in the presence of the one who would be their Savior. John the Baptist, when he saw this and heard this, declared him to be the Son of God. In John chapter 1, John said, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I am come baptizing with water. Now, here's one of the reasons John says, I came baptizing with water, was that he might be manifested. Yes, I was preparing his way. Yes, the people were repenting. Yes, we were making straight his paths. We were doing all that. That was one of the reasons for the baptism. But there was another reason for the baptism, and that is God was going to make it very clear who the Messiah was during the baptism. John says, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he was baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. The descent of the Holy Ghost upon Jesus was not just an empowerment to him. It was a declaration of his sonship. And that declaration that came by the Spirit descending upon him was also echoed, as it were, by a voice from heaven that also came from the same open heavens as God spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And John pointed him out and said, he's the Son of God. It's interesting that in John chapter 1 and verse 29, he declared him to be the Son of God. And again the next day, he said, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. This is the second time he's pointed him out as such. But it wasn't just John's voice saying he's the Son of God. It wasn't just John's voice saying he's the Lamb of God. It was God himself saying to the people, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God made that statement to the people. Here in the midst of this revival, we're adults who are repenting of sin. God revealed to the people who the Savior really was. And He did so by the descent of the Spirit upon this one. And He did so by the voice coming from heaven. Now this assurance that was given to our Lord would be tested shortly afterwards. Because as soon as He's driven into the wilderness, Satan meets Him in the wilderness. And what does He challenge Him on? You remember the temptation? What did He challenge Him on? If thou be what? The Son of God. You had the Spirit descending, which John tells us was an indication, a sign that He's the Son of God. And I saw it and I speak. He's the Son of God. You have the voice, the Word of God coming from heaven saying, this is the Son of God. And what does Satan immediately do? He challenges them concerning His sonship. My brethren, can I point something out to you this morning? We're talking about walking in the footsteps of the Savior. How do you know you're a child of God? How do you know it? By the book? God spoke to you? What does the Scripture say in John chapter 1? As many as received Him, that is, received Christ, to them gave He power to what? Become the sons of God. Have you received Christ? You say, I have. Then what are you? You're sons of God. You're the children of God. But the Bible not only speaks to you concerning that, the Holy Spirit who wrote the Bible speaks to you concerning that. He witnesses that in your heart. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself bear witness with our spirit that we are what? The children of God. You have that inner witness to go with the outer witness. You have the record outside of you, and you have this record inside of you. Just like our Lord. Our Lord was the Son of God. He knew He was the Son of God. But you had the assurance given Him by the Spirit's ministry and by the Word of God to His heart. Now, you have been declared by God to be a child of God. You have been declared by the Spirit to be a child of God. Do you think that the devil will ever challenge that in your heart and soul? Yeah, immediately. And the more you glory in what you are, the more you're going to be challenged. And the more you feel your sonship and all that that entails, the more the devil is going to oppose that and going to try to bring doubts into your mind, lest you lay hold of the promises that are yours as a son, lest you actually stand in to all that is yours as a child of God. You're going to be challenged on that very point. Our Lord was challenged directly, and He was challenged indirectly. And you and I will be challenged in the same fashion. And that brings me then to the last point. this declaration that was for the assurance of his sonship, this moving of the Spirit that indeed was a testimony that he was a son, would be challenged. And we see that now in the temptation, the very last thing that happened to our Lord before he went preaching. You see in verse 13, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. He was in the wilderness, meaning there was no help from his surroundings as to consolation or encouragement. He was in a solitary place. There were no other human beings around. He was in a place, you could say, there was some opposition. There were wild beasts around about him. That was different than Adam in the garden. Adam in the garden had this perfect surrounding, and he still sinned. Our Lord doesn't have the perfect surrounding. He's being tested. He's taken out into the wilderness where there's no other encouragements for him. And the only thing around him are these wild beasts. It was a snake that was used by Satan to bring Adam and Eve down. Were there wild beasts used in such a fashion to our Lord? We don't know, but it's very clear. Mark points it up. He was in the wilderness where there were wild animals around about him. Also, we can say from this that because he was in the wilderness for 40 days, there was no food. Therefore, he was not physically strong while he was in the wilderness. We have that very clearly stated in the other two Gospels. It records the scene of the temptation, that he was there 40 days and he fasted for 40 days. There was no food. I don't know if you've ever been on a lengthy fast. Using the first few days are tremendous headaches. As your body detoxifies and as you don't put into your body the things it normally has, there are headaches that come. They say after the third day, a lot of times those headaches go away, and then your body is living off whatever it has nourished up, whatever it stores up. Somewhere around 39 or 40 days, you've used it all up, and you're in a world of hurt. Our Lord was at the end. He was at 40 days. And nowadays, at 40 days, we have some of the greatest temptations come to him. He was being tempted all through that time, if I understand correctly what's said in Matthew and Luke. But then we have, at the end of those 40 days, some of the greatest challenges coming to him. Three are mentioned in Matthew, three are mentioned in Luke. Could be the same three, or it could be actually four. I think there are four temptations that come to him. I list them for them on the back of your notation today, so you can look at the four that I believe are actually given to him. Two of them are very similar, but not the same. Not exactly the same. He didn't have help from his surroundings. He certainly wasn't having help from physical strength. He had been without food 40 days. He was hungry. That's what the Bible says. He hungered. In other words, he was feeling in his body the same thing you would feel or I would feel if we went on a 40-day fast. You wouldn't be jumping up and down, flexing your muscles, doing calisthenics because you were so energetic because of physical strength. No, you would be without physical strength. You would be in the very place of weakness where Satan could do you harm. You miss one meal, what do you feel? A little bit weak? Irritable? All right? You miss a day's meal, 3 days' meal. This is 40 days. How many weeks are we talking about? Right? You're talking about a month and almost a month and a half. He's gone without any food. And now he's in this great time of physical infirmity, as it were, of physical weakness. And now Satan comes and the very first temptation deals with what? Food. You hungry? You're the Son of God? Make these stones bread. Our Lord went to the very extreme edge of physical weakness. And in that very extreme edge of physical weakness, he did battle with the evil one and conquered him. He did battle and conquered. You and I, in our greatest strength, are no match for the evil one. We often fail when our physical strength is strongest. We still fail. We get our eyes off the Lord. We begin coveting the things of this world. To use the language of John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or this boastful pride of life. One of those avenues the devil takes against us. He used those avenues against Eve. And I think if you look at the temptations as they're recorded in Matthew and Luke, you can see him using those avenues against our Lord. Lust of the flesh, you hungry? Lust of the eyes, he showed him the kingdoms of this world that he might covet the kingdoms and bow down to him. Pride of life, proving that who he was indeed the Son of God. He was going to, in pride as it were, cast himself down from the temple that the angels would do his bidding. Pride. But unlike us, Satan found nothing within our Lord in which he could tempt. Because the Lord didn't have a sinful nature. He could be tempted because he was a man, but he had no sin within like you and I have to as it were, have an ally with the evil one. Our Lord never had that ally within. He was like Adam before Adam's sin. He was completely without sin. And then we find him here being tested. And while he had no help from outside, and he had no help from within, that is from his physical strength, yet when the hinderer came, the accuser came, the adversary came, he overcame him. The word named Satan literally means adversary. Devil means the slanderer. Another name for this evil one is the accuser of the brethren. And you see him in all of these fashions in Scripture dealing with the people of God and even with our Lord. He's an adversary standing in our Lord's way trying to get him to sin. He's a slanderer trying to twist even a promise that I'll show you in a moment that God had given to the Son of God. He was twisting that promise. He was the accuser. He comes and he accuses you and I. Whispers in our ears. Accuses of things that are not true. Accuses sometimes of things that are true. Yet takes them to the wrong end. Here he's coming and he says, if thou be the Son of God. What was he doing? He was whispering in his ear, trying to get him to doubt the fact that he was the Son of God. Now he knew he was the Son of God. He had also had the witness of the Spirit and the witness of God's Word, and he never gave way for an instant to that doubt. Because if he had begun to act on that doubt, he would have been in sin. And what you see in the response of our Lord to the very challenge of his sonship is a perfect response. No doubting. Someday we'll go through these temptations and look at them more closely. I only want to bring up to your attention that the challenge of his sonship was first direct and then indirect. By direct, he said, if thou be the Son of God. He directly challenged it. But there is one of the temptations that was given to him where he didn't say, if thou be the Son of God. What he did was he said, look at the kingdoms, and if you'll bow to me, I'll give them to you. That giving of the kingdoms to the Son of God was a promise that the Father made to the Son. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And you have this stated to the Son, ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen as thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Psalm 2, I believe it's verse 8, if I wrote it down correctly. Psalm 2 and verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, who's speaking? God. Who's he speaking to? The Son, right? Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, I'll give thee the heathen and thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And what does Satan come to him? He tries to get him to doubt the promise. If you want this, the uttermost parts of the earth is your possession, just bow down to me, and I'll give them to you. I'll give them to you. Our Lord had been given the promise. And merely by believing the promise, they would come to him. And they have come to him. He is now receiving the Gentiles as his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth. He's now reigning over. It's been given to him. But in the wilderness, at the beginning of his ministry, when all he saw at that time was this wild country and the wild animals, the devil takes him to a place where he can see the kingdoms. And seeing the kingdoms, he said, I'll give these all to you. You don't have to go through the ministry. You don't have to go through the cross. You don't have to be bodily raised from the dead. Just bow to me and they're all yours. He would have had to doubt his sonship and the relationship he had to God to bow the knee to Satan to receive these things at that moment. Brethren, there are promises given to you and to me concerning our sonship. Then when we doubt our sonship and we doubt that the promises are real and are given to us, it influences the way that we act in this life. Every one of us. And I would dare say that most of your temptations and most of mine are really a challenge concerning our sonship. It's a challenge concerning whether we're children of God or not. And he first tries to get you to doubt that you're a child, or he tries to get you to doubt the promises that are yours. And once he has done that, he begins to move you down that hill until you're down in a depraved and wicked state. But it begins by doubting what you are in Christ. It begins by doubting that you're a child of God, just like it did with our Lord. Only with our Lord, he rebuffed him and he got nowhere with him. But with you and I, we listen and we reason. And we argue with the devil. And we begin to say, well, you know, you're kind of right. I'm not as worthy as someone else. Maybe I'm a second-class son. Or maybe I'm not a son at all. Yes, you gave those promises to the children of God. And that was true of Paul and Peter and James and John. That was true of Spurgeon. That was true of Mueller. It can't be true of me. We begin doubting whether we're really children. We would pray more if we believed we were children and had the promises. We would tell others more about what we are if we believed we were children and had the promises. We would love those that are God's people if we believe we were children and they are children, even though we're both imperfect. We doubt quite a bit concerning our adoption and our sonship. We doubt quite a bit. The attack that the devil came against our Lord was immediately after the great blessing proving his sonship. And I say this to you this morning. If you want a successful ministry in this earth, you're going to be a challenge at the very foundation of your own salvation. As soon as you start moving forward, the devil will attack you. Say, can you prove that? I can prove it, as I've just done with our Lord. I can prove it from the experience of God's saints, and I could sit you here for hours and tell you about my own experiences. The devil's a real foe. There are some in the world that say, well, I don't believe there's a devil. You know, the problem is, when the wind is to your back, you may not know there's a wind. It's when you turn around and you face the wind and go against the wind, you say, oh, there's a wind. And as long as you're walking in lockstep with the devil, thinking his thoughts, doing his will, you'll find that maybe, you know, you're not sure he's there. But you turn around and you go against him. You start believing the gospel. You start walking in line with the gospel. You start trying to rob people out of the devil's kingdom. And you'll find he's real. He's walking about like a roaring lion. And you'll find there's opposition. And you'll find the devil coming against you from every direction as you begin to follow this one who has saved you. If you and I are to have a successful ministry, there are four things that must be true of us. We must publicly associate with Jesus Christ. There's no way we can have a ministry without publicly associating with Christ. Secondly, you must be assured that you're a child of God, and that assurance comes by His Spirit and His Word. Thirdly, you must be empowered by the Spirit. Zacharias said very clearly, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah was right. It's not by our might physically. It's not by our power physically. But the Spirit is the one who carries on the ministry. He's the one that does in the heart that which lasts for eternity. If you and I are going to have a ministry, we have to overcome when we're tempted. The satanic opposition will come to us in the similar fashion that it came to the Lord. And you and I must do battle with that opposition the same way He did, quoting the Word and believing the Word as to what it says concerning us. You will be tempted even to the very foundation of your Christian walk. Your adoption will be denied by the devil and those who are following the devil. And you and I are to trust the Word of God and we're to trust His Spirit. Preparation for the ministry is in a very real sense written down in Scripture in a way not only that we would understand what our Lord went through, that we might understand how He was prepared for His own ministry. But this morning, that you and I might understand something about how God is leading us and preparing us for the ministry. That He has us. to perform in this world. There are some of God's people that as soon as they are tempted and find opposition, as soon as the trials come, they say, well, God must not be in this. He must not want me to minister for Him. He must not want me to be a witness. He doesn't want me to be a testimony. Because if He did, why would I have all these trials? The very beginning of our Lord's ministry started with these trials. And I think you can trace the evil one through our Lord's ministry as He uses pawns in His hands to continue the trials all through the ministry. Why, even on the cross, you have some throwing in the teeth of our Lord, if thou be the Son of God. Very exact type of temptation and trial that you have here in the wilderness. Temptation and trial does not mean that you're outside the will of God. I dare say if you're being led by the Spirit, you're going to go through trial and temptation because He will compel you to go into the wilderness, and He will compel you to walk with the Lord, and He's going to compel you to follow the Lord regardless of what your surroundings are, regardless of what you feel physically. He's going to compel you to follow the Lord if you're going to have any ministry in this day. If this morning you say, well, I'm not even a child of God, I haven't yet begun, then where do you begin? You begin like these people here in the River Jordan, confessing sin, repenting of sin, and putting your faith in the Messiah. That's where you begin. You don't begin looking for a ministry. You begin looking for the Messiah. You begin looking for Him as your Lord and Savior. And as you come and lay hold of Him, then you begin walking in His footsteps. Then you begin acting in a manner that's pleasing unto God as our Lord did. But you begin by first coming to the Lord in salvation. If that's your need this morning, I invite you to come to Christ, to confess your sins before God, and to lay hold of Christ, and you'll find that He truly does dwell with those of a contrite and broken spirit. May this be a day of salvation, and may it be a day of preparation for us as we would seek to minister for our Lord, even in this wicked generation. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this day, we're thankful for what You have written in Thy Word about our Savior. We're thankful that He truly is Thy beloved Son. We're thankful that everything He did was well-pleasing in Thy sight. We're thankful that even when He was tempted, the proof of the fact that He did everything well-pleasing in Thy sight was evident. He used the Scripture in a proper way. He never gave rise to the doubts that were thrown in His ears. He never acted once upon those doubts, but instead He rebuffed them and acted in accord with Thy will. We're thankful for what He then did in His ministry, in the preaching of the Word, in the dying for the sins of His people, in rising again, in ascending to Thy right hand. Lord, we praise Thee for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, Thou hast called us to walk in Thy footsteps, and we confess we need the help and power of Thy Spirit. At the best, we're but a channel only. And Lord, we would ask that we might be a channel in Thy hands where You could fill us and use us to bring glory to Thy name. Help Your people today. Come by Thy Spirit upon them and lead them. Come and by Thy Spirit empower them to pray and to seek Thy face and to witness for Thee. Come, Lord, and by Thy Spirit give them grace to overcome those things whereby they are tempted and tried. Lord, we pray that this might be a day of victory, even as we walk in the strength and power of our risen Savior. Lord, give us great grace, we pray. And Lord, we pray for any here, young or old, male or female, who are without Christ. We ask, O God, that You would give them grace to come and humbly confess their sins to Thee and to lay hold of Christ for salvation. We're thankful that this is the day of salvation. And Lord, we ask that You might come with might and power upon those gathered here that are without Christ and those in the neighborhood round about that are without Christ, and that You would cause there to be a heart seeking after Thee, a coming to Thee, and a laying hold of Thee for salvation. Lord, this is Thy work, and we ask that You would do it in the hearts of those gathered and the hearts of those round about, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.